This morning, as well as next Sunday, I would like us to consider the reality and the heart of worship in the daily life of a believer. I would like us to look at Scripture to see what indeed is at the core of worship. Now, there's been a lot of books written on the subject of worship. And our time together will by no means exhaust this subject. This morning's message is entitled, The Art of Worship. And by that, I would like us to think about what is worship. And what does it look like? My friend and co-worker asked me this past Friday why I would want to preach on worship. And it goes back to when we attended our church in Jackson, Michigan. And our pastor there asked the question, what is worship? And I thought I knew the answer. But as I tried to think of how I would explain worship, how could I articulate it to somebody else, I came to realize that my understanding of what worship is was pretty fuzzy at the best. And so because of that, and that's been some years ago, because of that, I've been thinking about it, meditating and looking at Scripture about just what is at the heart, what is at the core of worship. So what is worship? How would you define it? How would you define worship? How would you explain it? How would you articulate it to a coworker, to a family member? Maybe it's your child, your grandchild. How would you explain to them worship? It may be that, like me, you have a hard time coming up maybe with the right words to explain what worship is. So our purpose this morning is for us to get a better handle of what worship is and what it isn't. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would teach our hearts what it means to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting to note that worship is not defined in Scripture. It definitely makes reference to worship, but it doesn't say, in order to worship, do this or that or say this or that. It's not defined. So what we'll need to do is we'll need to drill down in Scripture to get the true meaning of what worship is. Now, the basic meaning of the word worship, as found in Scripture, means to bow down, to reverence someone or something. It's to humbly beseech. It's to consider a person or object worthy of great respect and devotion. It's paying homage to royalty or to God. And we'll see in Scripture that worship is used to describe the worship of our living God, but that same word also is used to describe worship to something or someone else, such as a false god. For example, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, God has freed his people from the bondage of Egypt. He has led them through the Red Sea, through the desert and to Mount Sinai. And Moses is on top of the mountain, and he's delayed in coming down. And seeing that he has delayed in coming down, the people make this molded calf out of gold. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and and sacrifice to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Israel was worshiping this calf. They were paying reverence to this idol that they made with their own hands. And King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. So even today, there's different religions that bow down or pay reverence to something or someone other than the one true God. Here's a picture of some Hindus worshiping what they call the sun god Surya. Buddhists worship Buddha, and here's some of them worshiping in their temple. And seeing these images, I couldn't help but what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 20 through 25. He says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Muslims don't believe that Jesus Christ is the one true living God. And here they are. Here's a picture of them bowing down as they pray to Allah. New Tribes and other mission groups work with isolated people groups who are animists, and they pray, they pay homage to their ancestors. But our focus this morning isn't going to be about that type of worship. What we're going to focus on, rather, is who Christ Jesus is, our response to him, and then searching Scripture to find out what's at the core of worship. But before we look at what worship is, let's review the person who deserves our respect, the person who deserves our honor, our affection, and our adoration, who alone deserves our devotion. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll see the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us the sevenfold supremacy of Jesus Christ. We'll see in verses 2 and 4, seven things speaking about Christ's supremacy. And when we're talking about supremacy, we're talking about one who is highest in rank, power, and authority. One who is most excellent, the utmost, the ultimate. Jesus Christ is supreme. There's none like him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he, speaking of God the Father, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things. Psalm 2, verse 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Our Lord is the creator of all things. It was he who made the worlds, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Number three, he is the God of eternal glory. He is the brightness of his glory. The Apostle John describes this glory in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I don't know if you have tried looking at the sun, but for me it's impossible. And this is how John describes the glory of God, as the sun shining in its strength. And it wiped him out. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Jesus Christ is also God incarnate. He is the express image of God the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Our Master, too, is the sovereign sustainer of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Number six, he is also the Savior of the world. He had by himself purged our sins. Colossians 2:13-15, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And then there, in Hebrews, there in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, we see he is the reigning king priest. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Revelation 19:6. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God alone has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the one who we worship, and there is none like him. Holman Concise Bible Commentary says that worship is an Anglo-Saxon word, worthskip, which we would pronounce worthship, which is attributing worth and honor to the living God. But what does that mean? How do we as believers attribute worth and honor to the living God? How does worship play out in our daily life? The Webster's New World College Dictionary gives this definition of worship. It says that worship is reverence or devotion for a deity, religious homage or veneration, a church service or other rite showing this, extreme devotion or intense love or admiration of any kind. And of course, this definition does not help us with how we can attribute worth and honor to our Lord. My friend Randy posted on Facebook, that social media thing, he posted on Facebook this. He said, what is the definition of worship? Do the dictionaries have the definition wrong? As it refers to our most worthy object, the Creator God, I think it means acknowledging his value, declaring his attributes, praising his character, and extolling his actions. More than that, it means telling other people that we have learned about him because he is so incredibly, wonderfully beyond imagination. What do you think? Is there a better word? So what do you think? What do you think of Randy's definition? Is there a better word? I brought some pictures with me, some more pictures, to stimulate some of our thinking of what worship is about. And as we look through these pictures, I'm going to ask some questions. But please, please don't read into the questions or read between the lines and assume I'm saying something that I'm not. Please don't jump to conclusions that I'm either advocating or condemning something. Maybe in the next few minutes, if you would, just think of me as a new believer who is trying to grasp, who's trying to get a handle on what worship is. All right, fair enough. So what does worship look like? So sit back, relax, and just answer these simple questions in your own mind questions. So what does worship look like? Is worship about going to church? Is it praying and studying and hearing the word of God? Is that what worship is about? Is it giving money to the Lord's work, such as in tithes and offerings? Is it serving others? Is dancing worship? My brother attends a church, and sometimes during their morning service, they have dancers. And I asked him, I said, what do you call these dancers? He didn't know, but he immediately thinks of David dancing before the Lord when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. As I was preparing for this message, I work with believers, and so there was three of us in the office, and I said, what do you guys think? Is dancing worship? And one guy said, even at his church, they have sometimes dancers for their morning service. As a matter of fact, his daughter even was one of them. So I asked him, well, what do they call them? And he didn't know either. The other friend, he quotes the same verse that my brother did about David dancing before the Lord. 2 Samuel 6, 12 and 14 is the verse that those guys quoted. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So is that worship? Some people raise their hands when praying or singing songs of praise. Is that worship? And speaking of music, is worship all about music? I've been to events, church services, where the song leader will say, let's all stand and worship the Lord. And it seems like there's a lot of emphasis on music, that it is worship. You have a worship leader. You have worship singers. You have worship bands singing or playing worship songs. So is worship about music? And is it possible to worship the Lord listening to secular music? Now, I know there's a lot of secular music that's not any good, but not all of it's bad. So is it possible to worship the Lord listening or even singing secular music? Is it possible that as we sung this morning, Is it possible that a believer could come to the morning service and sing all the words to the hymn and sing them in key and still not worship? Is it possible for somebody to come to church, sing the songs, raise their hands while they're singing the songs, give of their tithes and offerings, and maybe even serve somebody in some way, and yet not worship at all? Is that possible? What does it mean to worship? It's even interesting to note that our hymnal is entitled Songs of Praise and Worship. So let's go out, if I could, just continue to stimulate some of your thinking, if you don't mind. Let's go outside the walls of the church. Here's a picture of me hard at work. I think for those who may not know me, I'm a corporate pilot to a corporation here in Grand Rapids. And here I am flying down to Florida. I think this was in the spring or winter sometime, so I have a smile on my face because I get to thaw out at least an hour down there before I have to head back to Michigan. But I'm on autopilot, and I'm drinking a cup of coffee. Is this worship? Let me ask it this way. Is it possible to worship God at work? Is it possible to worship Him while you do work? And if it is, then what does it look like? When I took this selfie, this is a selfie thing I did. When I took this picture of myself, when I hit that button and took this picture, how do you know if I was worshiping God or not? How about at play or a hobby that you enjoy? Maybe it's golfing, maybe it's quilting. But how about at play? Can we worship the Lord while we're playing, while we're enjoying our hobby? And if so, what does it look like? How about when we're on vacation? Nancy and I get to go up to this cabin in a couple weeks, and we can't wait. But how about while on vacation, while we're relaxing? Can we worship God then? And if so, what does that look like? Here I am dancing with my daughter at her wedding reception. It was the father and daughter dance thing. I cannot dance. My brother was taking these pictures, and half of them have me looking at my feet. But how about worship during a celebration? While you're celebrating, while I was dancing with my daughter, could I be also worshiping the Lord? And what about those dark times in life? We've all been to them or through them in some degree. Those sad times, those dark times. How about during those times? Can we worship the Lord? And if so, what does it look like? Are these things that we mentioned here, are they worship or are they the outflow of worship? And if we think these things are the outflow of worship, then what indeed is worship? How do we know if we or someone else has worshiped or not? To answer some of these questions, I would like for us to look at five men and their worship. I'm going to look at Abraham, Joshua, Gideon, David, and a leper. And as we look at these five men, I would like you to think of one word. You only get one word to describe their worship. So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 22. And this is the first chapter in the Bible that talks about worship. It's the first place that the word worship is used. Genesis chapter 22. This is not only the first time that the word worship is used, but it's also the one and only time that God asks for a human sacrifice. Abraham is from Ur, where that pagan city practiced human sacrifices. So Abraham is probably familiar with the whole human sacrifice concept. Sarah and Abraham, in their old age, have a son and name him Isaac. And this is the one of promise. This is the promised son. And the Lord puts him to the test by having him offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. This is also the first place that burnt offering is used in Scripture, 500 years before, roughly 500 years before the giving of the law. So offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham said that he and Isaac were going to worship. Did they? You're familiar, I'm sure, with that story. Did they? And if they did, how do we know? Let's go to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 5, and look at Joshua's worship. Joshua, chapter 5. Moses has died and God raises up Joshua to lead the Israelites into the promised land. They've already sent spies to Jericho who report that the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of them. They have already crossed over the Jordan River and have laid memorial stones as a remembrance of what the Lord has done and how mighty he is. Before the army takes Jericho, Joshua meets our Lord. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And our Lord's answer is very interesting. So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's go to Judges chapter 7 and look at Gideon's worship. Judges chapter 7. Gideon is chosen by God. He is one of the judges. He is chosen by God to deliver his people from the Midianites. We're familiar with that whole story. Gideon wasn't sure of this idea, so he's asked for a sign of the fleece, which of course God does what Gideon asks. And God then has Gideon reduce his army to 300 men in order to show the Israelites that the battle indeed was the Lord. Judges chapter 7, verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. Now this artist's conception or this idea of worship, I don't think it was quite like that. In my mind's eye, I see Gideon at night close enough to be able to hear these two men talking. And after he hears how the Lord's going to deliver up them into Gideon's hand, he worships right there. He worships the Lord. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and look at David's worship. As we come there, the context is David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, who then becomes pregnant, and he has her husband Uriah killed. And David will not be able to enjoy this child because the Lord told him through the prophet Nathan that the child would die. So the child is born and becomes ill. David prays and fasted and lays on the ground all night, but the child dies. 2 Samuel 22:19. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Let's go to Luke chapter 17 and look at the worship of one leper man. Luke chapter 17. 10 lepers see Jesus and lift up their voices and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when Jesus sees them, he tells them to go show themselves to the priests. And as they go, they are healed. They're healed as they go. There's one who sees that he is healed, but he doesn't go on with the others. Rather, he returns to the Lord. Luke 17, verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So from these men, I believe we see the core of worship, or at least part of a core to worship. And it's what Dwayne said earlier. It is a heart attitude. It's their heart attitude. And I only gave you one word to describe these men's worship. Did you come up with one? To me, their worship involved submitting themselves to the Lord. They were in total surrender to him. They yielded themselves to the Lord, and they stepped out in obedience to him. Even though Abraham may not have understood the test, he worshiped the Lord by submitting to him and even going to offer him up as a sacrifice. You know, Isaac, I believe, too worshiped. Isaac worshiped the Lord by submitting himself as well. He didn't fight Abraham. He worshiped as well. Joshua was given the responsibility to bring Israel to the promised land, but before the conquest, he meets the commander of the army of the Lord. It wasn't a matter of whose side the commander was on, but rather if Joshua was on the commander's side. Joshua submitted himself to his commander. He submitted himself to our commander. And he takes off his sandals, for he was on holy ground. Gideon was afraid. He was unsure of God's direction, but there in the dark, so close to the enemy's camp that he could hear how God would deliver them into his hand, Gideon worshiped. His heart was one of submission to the Lord. David, after much fasting and prayer, his child still dies, just as the Lord said it would happen. And it's all because of David's sin. Now, instead of David getting angry with God and complaining, instead of doing what his flesh would, at least my flesh would do, he goes to the temple and he worships. Totally submitted to God's will for his life. And then the leper, he gets his life back. All he has to do is present himself to the priest and be pronounced clean, thereby allowing him to no longer be an outcast, no longer to be a person that is to be avoided. Instead, he comes back and he worships his Creator. And he gives the Lord glory. This fits in well with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So from these men's lives, we see a foundational truth regarding worship. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's realizing who the Lord is, thereby submitting to Him, obeying Him, and doing things to His honor and glory. We'll end with the words of Jesus regarding worship and true worship and true worshipers. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. That's what Ben read to us earlier. John chapter 4. Jesus leaves Judea and heads to Galilee, but goes through Samaria and talks to a woman at Jacob's well. It's interesting to note that the Samaritans are rejected by the Jews. Back in the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel divided up. 10 went to the north, 2 to the south. The kings of the 10 northern tribe were evil kings. All of them worshipped idols. And they convinced their people to do the same, which they did. And God judges them by giving them over to the Assyrians. And so there's intermarrying that goes on between the Israelites and these Gentiles. They mix Judaism with pagan worship. The Samaritans believe in only the first 5 books of the Bible. And they reject the writings of the prophets and all Jewish customs. And they build a temple on Mount Gerizim as a place of worship. So as we come to verse 20 of John chapter 4, as we come there, we see that this woman brings up this matter of worship. And she says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in truth, in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Some observations of Jesus' words regarding worship. Worship isn't restricted to a certain place at a certain time, verse 21, just exactly what Dwayne talked about. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not about traditions. It's not about religions. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans did not know how to worship the one and only God. Worship is supposed to be to the living God. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. Christ is a descendant of Abraham. Verses 22, 25, and 26. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Verses 23 and 24. A true worshiper worships in spirit. Since God is spirit, we must worship in spirit. This indeed is a spiritual matter. In John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. In verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, we see worship is a matter of the heart. A true worshiper of God worships when walking in the Spirit, not when walking in the flesh. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the first step in walking in the Spirit is confessing known sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a beautiful thing is that as we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our lives. Galatians 5:22 through 25, you're familiar with it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. A true worshiper not only worships in spirit, but also in truth. True worship is based on truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 8:47, Jesus says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. John 18, verse 37, we see Jesus before Pilate. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is truth, and we get his truth and knowledge from his word. Paul's prayer to the Philippian church was that they would grow in knowledge. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that you love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I like how the Bible Knowledge Background Commentary describes this worship in spirit and truth. It says this, we do not have a catalog of two features here, but an inseparable concept. This is worship that is empowered by God, but also informed by the revelation of God provided to humans by the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Later, Jesus will refer to this spirit as the spirit of truth. This is worship not tied to holy places, but worship that is impacted by a holy person who through his cross will inaugurate the era in which the Holy Spirit will change everything. We started off this morning by asking, what is worship and what does it look like? Worship, as we said, is an attitude of the heart. And to be honest with you, I don't know if you worship this morning. And you as well don't know if I worship this morning, because this is a heart matter. Only the Lord knows if we indeed worship. Our heart attitude is everything. Attitude, I think, is everything when it comes to worship. So I don't know if you worship, no matter how well you sung. You don't know if I worship, no matter how well I sung. But the Lord knows. And He knows if indeed we worship in spirit and in truth. The Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says this regarding worship: if Christianity is the transformation of rebels into worshipers of God, then it is imperative for the Christian to know and understand what constitutes biblical worship. One may always consult Webster's Dictionary for the precise meaning of worship: adore, idolize, esteem worthy, reverence, homage, etc. Yet truly, defining worship proves more difficult because it is both an attitude and an act. Even though it may be difficult to define worship, I'd like to try, just based on what we studied this morning so far. Worship, in my thinking, worship is a believer's recognition of who Jesus Christ is based on His word, and thereby having a heart attitude that is in total submission and obedience to Him alone, which must be done in the Spirit and becomes a way of life that gives honor and glory to Him. What do you think of that? You don't have to like it. That's okay. But this week, maybe think on that, because we're going to be talking more about worship next week, especially looking at what does it mean to be a living sacrifice. To me, this definition, and maybe it could be worded better, but to me, this is the heart of worship. It's an attitude of the heart. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for our time together. Thank You for Your word. Continue to teach us, Lord, about worship. Help us to guard our attitudes. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to make those right choices. We're still plagued, as you know, with that sin nature, and it's a struggle between choosing what we want to do and what You would have us to do. So, Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves to You daily, and that we, by faith, would step out and obey You. Thank You again for Christ Jesus, all that He has accomplished for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.